It's all quiet in here.
How you change that?
What's maybe it's the cold. Maybe you're all waited on bated breath and great anticipation. Who knows? It is cold. Very cold. But I'm glad you're here. Before we get started, just want to say on a personal note, Casey and I were at a conference for a couple of days this week down in Iowa at Faith Baptist Bible College. And have a conference, annual conference called the Refresh Conference, which is designed for pastors, their spouses, and other ministry leaders and their spouses. And it was truly just a wonderful couple of days. I heard some good preaching, had some good interaction with other pastors and ministry leaders. It was a really good time of sharpening, a good time of soul searching, and God was good to us there, and we just had a wonderful time. And so also got to see one of our own members, David Rockensock, down there, and got to see him and connect with him and deliver some gifts for Mom and Dad as well on the way down there. And he's doing well. And just like here, John, he's running the sound. So, you know, he's in the sound. So he should come back knowing everything. So he said that they just installed a new soundboard. And so they were trying to figure all that out. So your job is done. So, all right.
Thank you. I need a vacation.
We had a good time, though. And good seeing him and some other good friends and brothers and sisters in the Lord. Well, today, you're going to want to have your Bibles open to John chapter 9, and we're going to spend some time in John chapter 9 and 10. We're talking about the subject of Christian unity, and what we've been doing is laying a scriptural and theological framework for us to understand how it is that Christians can maintain unity and fellowship with each other. So we're laying a scriptural and theological framework. We started a couple of weeks ago by giving a kind of philosophical framework, giving us two terms to help us to understand what we're after. We've talked about the word unity, and we said unity is a function of that which unites. You don't have unity unless you actually are united by something or some idea. You can't just talk about unity as an abstract feeling. Unity only happens when you are actually united by or by something or with something. Similarly, we use the word fellowship, and fellowship is something that we hold in common. We share in common some idea or something. And those two words are we highlighted as a kind of philosophical framework, and they're words that the Bible uses. We're trying to give a definition of them. But then, more importantly, last week we began to explore some scriptural ideas, and we spent some time in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talking about one of the images or the pictures or the word pictures or metaphors of the church. And we talked about the church as a body, something that is held together. And we noted that people are placed into that body, the body of Christ, as we commonly call it, by means of the Spirit, by means of the Holy Spirit. And so we spent a little time talking about that in 1 Corinthians 12, that the Spirit places us upon our faith into the body of Christ, and the body is unified. And we noted that Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 spoke of different members of the body. There are different ministries, there are different gifts in the body. Paul makes it clear that in the church, not one of those is greater or lesser in value or in importance. Every part of the body matters. And so we noted that there's a unity there in Christ that happens. We also noted that when Paul, in that particular context, talks about the body of Christ or the church, that he's thinking of what we commonly call the universal church or the church as a whole, all believers in this age of grace who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this week we're going to focus on another image or another picture of the church, and that is of the flock. And I just want to pause and say, as we launch into this, just two things. First of all, I'm indebted to some people greatly for this material. Many moons ago, about 17 years ago, I had a class called Christian Fellowship and Separation with a very influential teacher in my life, Kevin Bowder, who helped me to see some of these things. And then a second resource that I've used is a book that actually he recommended called The Nature of the Church by Earl Rodmacher. He's now with the Lord, but he taught for many years out in a college and also pastored out west. And so he helps with. So a lot of this material, I'm just saying right up front, is borrowed from other people, okay? And that's okay, because sometimes other people have really good stuff to say. All right, so a lot of it I'm drawing from them, and it's been refined a little bit over the years. The second thing I want to say is that if you've been around here long enough, you will have actually heard me teach this material. And by long enough, I mean by my records, the last time I taught this extensively through this text of Scripture is back in 2009. So if you've been here for 12 years, you may recognize some of this. I've alluded to it at other times. But back then, I did teach through it. But I think it's worth rehashing again. Of course, a number of you weren't here then, and I want to emphasize some of these things. So we're talking about a word picture, an image, a metaphor, an idea of what the church is. And I'm going to suggest that Jesus here in John 9 and also into John 10 talks about the church as a flock, which is an idea that is most certainly picked up in the epistles, the letters of the New Testament. For instance, Peter says to the elders, he says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And so that, similarly, Paul in Acts chapter 20 talks to the Ephesian elders about shepherding the flock there as well. And so there's this metaphor is consistent throughout the New Testament as a picture of the church. And we're going to see it develop here in John chapter 9. And you'll notice if you've got one of these handouts that I've got just a huge blank section for John chapter 9. And the reason is we're just going to walk our way through this chapter and just work our way through it for a few minutes. And I'm going to read a few verses, make comments along the way. You can jot down notes as you see fit. And I just want to highlight a few truths from it, and then we'll get into a little more detail when we get into John chapter 10. So we're going to spend a lot of time in the Scriptures here this morning. So if you got a Bible, I hope you got it open to John chapter 9. And just by way of context, Jesus has just preached another very difficult message and royally irritated the Jewish people to the point that they have tried to kill him once again. All right, and he has slipped through the crowd. He's got away. And it says in John 8:59, then they took up stones to throw at him, and Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And so Jesus, if you read through the Gospel of John, we are seeing this building. John 6, he feeds a whole bunch of people. By the end of John 6, they're ready to kill him. John 7, he does a bunch of teaching. They're ready to kill him. John 8, he does more teaching, and they're ready to kill him. So we've got a kind of pattern going here, and it doesn't look good for Jesus, all right? So that's the context for what we see here in John 9. So Jesus has just passed by, and it says this in verse 1 of John 9. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And this is going to show up. You'll see this later in John 9. The Pharisees are going to reference this exact same idea. And the idea was that if somebody was born with a defect, it was taught among some defect. That sounds terrible. Disability, all right? That's not the right word. Sorry, disability. They're born with some disability. It was taught among some of the Jewish leaders. It was taught among them that that either God knew in advance some sin that they were going to commit, so he preemptively judged them, or that because of his parents or something in his family lineage of some great sin that they have committed, that they were born this way by means of the judgment of God. Okay, so that was a common teaching in Jesus' day. All right, so the disciples are picking up on this, the 12 apostles. They're just assuming that that was true. And Jesus, he rejects that completely. In fact, he paints a very different picture of why this person was born with a disability, and that of blindness. Jesus answered in verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." And that, by the way, is a glorious thing as we think about God's purposes, even in allowing affliction and suffering and even disabilities are ultimately under the care of God. Jesus doesn't think about those things as judgments against people. They are, of course, are in the broadest sense of understanding that the world is sin-cursed, but we all face the effects of that curse eventually. But even in this sin-cursed world, God doesn't look at this as if he's somehow judging that individual or his parents. Not at all. Jesus rejects that theology completely. Instead, verse 4, he says, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, verse 6, when he said these things, he spat on the ground. So he spits in the ground. He makes clay with the saliva. And this is kind of a sanitized phrase here, but it's really gross if you think about it. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Not typically what we think about anointing, right? And so there's nothing pretty about this, okay? He says to him in verse number 7, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he, that's the blind man, went and washed and came back seeing. Now, we're going to ask this question, by the way, in a moment here. Why is it that Jesus spit in the ground and made clay? If you think about the other healing works that Jesus does, they don't match, by and large, this pattern. Well, we're going to get an answer to that shortly. Verse number 8, as we continue on through this narrative, this text. "Therefore the neighbors and those who had previously seen that he was blind said, 'Is this not he who sat and begged?' Some said, 'This is he.' Others said, 'He's like him.' He said, 'I'm he.'" All right? And you get this comical routine that's going to start developing here in this text of Scripture. The neighbors, you know, they're debating among themselves, "This can't be the guy. I mean, he was blind, right? Now he's walking around seeing." And he's saying, I'm the guy. So verse 10, they ask him the question, "How were your eyes open? How could you start seeing?" His answer, verse 11, "A man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, this is an ironic question, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." You ever wonder why he responded that way? Couldn't see him. He's never seen Jesus. Okay? He was sent away blind, and he's come back seeing. All right? Never seen him once in his life. Best he knew was by his voice. Probably knew that well, as we're going to see here in a moment. So they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. This is where the story turns bad. Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And if you want to know why it is that Jesus spits in the ground and makes the clay and heals him this way, Jesus is intentionally doing this to provoke the Pharisees, to provoke the Jewish leaders. Remember earlier he said, "While it's day, I must work the works of him who sent me." And this is part of his work. By the way, think about the grand picture of this. In the grand rule of God and his sovereignty over all things, he ordained that it would be that this man would be born blind, sitting at the right place on a Sabbath so that Jesus could do this work to teach truth to his disciples and all people. This is all under the glorious sovereign rule of God. So, we've come to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, verse 15, also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, I washed, and I see." Therefore, verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Right? You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And what these particular, this group of Pharisees were determining was that since he did the act of spitting into the ground, swishing that up and putting it on the guy's eyes, that that was considered work and breaking the laws of the Sabbath. And so therefore, they said he cannot be from God. Others, however, to their credit, said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? But even note there that there may be this kind of incipient assumption that he was in fact a sinner. It may just be also that they were saying, look, that can't be right. He's got to be from God. And there was a division among them. So they turned to the blind man again. What do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. I mean, he's got to be somebody good. We don't know how old this man was, but he's been existing his entire life as a blind person. But the Jews did not, verse 18, believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And by the way, you can just tell the animosity is building here among the Pharisees, because already, you know, they've said he can't be from God. And they had the neighbors who said this guy was born blind and now he sees. That wasn't good enough for them. Now they got to call the parents in. All right? And verse 19, they get to the parents and they ask them, saying, is this your son whom you say was born blind? How does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but what by means he now sees, we do not know. Or who has opened his eyes, we do not know. He's of age. Ask him, he will speak for himself. And then in verse 22, we get a tragic statement about the culture of the day. And this indicates to us what was happening among the people of Israel and their slow embrace of the rejection of Jesus. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he, that's Jesus, was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. And we need to pause and note here that that would have been a significant, serious blow to anybody in that day who would have been cast out of the synagogue. The synagogue was the hub of not only religious life, but it was educational life and it was social life in Jesus' day. I mean, it would be as if, I mean, if you lost this position, there's really not something in our world that's probably quite the equivalent of that today. But if you lost this position, it's like your job is going to be in jeopardy. Your children's future is going to be in jeopardy. All of your social connections will be in jeopardy. People just aren't going to talk to you anymore. If you're thrown out of the synagogue, you're done.
It's kind of like in the Amish situation, you're shunned.
That's probably a really good way of saying that. In an Amish situation, you're shunned. You've lost all connections within that social sphere. So this is not an insignificant thing. However, sad to say, we do see his parents bowing to the will of the Jewish leaders and not bowing to the Messiah. And I think, by the way, this is an indication of what was going on in the broader society. It's not going to be long before Jesus is rejected by the people of Israel. So verse 24, we pick up the account. They ask again, they call again the man who was born blind and said, give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Now I see. But they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And so now we have the third time, them inquiring, how did this happen? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. And then he says something that's really going to just, this is going to be the dagger that's right in the side that's just going to make them so mad. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? No, they did not. That's the last thing they wanted to do. I mean, this really makes them mad. And you see it in verse 28. Utterly tragic. By the way, just pause here. We're going to just think about the Pharisees, the teachers of Israel, were supposed to be the shepherds of Israel. They were supposed to care for the people. They're supposed to teach them the law of Moses. They're supposed to teach them about the coming of the Messiah. And instead of caring for this lost soul, what they do next indicates their heart. Verse 28. Then they reviled him and said to him, "You are his disciple," and they tell you their hearts right here, "but we are Moses' disciples." Where was their allegiance in this moment? Was it with the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, come in human flesh? Or was it with the Old Covenant and Moses? They tell you very clearly, "We will not be his follower. We will not learn of him. We have a different allegiance, and it is to the Mosaic Law. That is where our allegiance lies." We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. And I just want you to consider the irony of that statement. You read through the Gospel of John, what kinds of things has Jesus done already among the people? Just think through John's Gospel. You tell me, what are some of the things he's done?
His very inception fulfilled all the prophecies.
Okay, we've got prophetic birth. We got that?
Healing. But even Moses spoke of him.
Okay.
They know Moses, but they weren't really listening to Moses either.
That's right, because in John chapter 5, Jesus talks about, you know, essentially that the scriptures point to me. All right, we've got that. What are the things that he did? What are the things he did?
Fed
the 5,000. Right? What was one of the central claims about the Israel or the Jewish people in Jesus' day about why Moses was so great? What did he do? Gave them manna from heaven. That actually is said a number of times in the gospel. Gospels, I should say. Of course, was it Moses who gave them manna from heaven? No. Yeah, Jesus did that too. Yeah, Todd's right. Jesus did that too, ultimately. Wasn't Moses who gave them manna from heaven? That was God. But Jesus, he demonstrates that he's certainly on par with Moses when he feeds the huge crowd of people. And when they get done with that, and Jesus preaches a hard message to them, what do they want to do with him? Kill him. They don't like it at all. So it's utterly stunning. This is a hard rejection of Jesus. By the way, when we get to the Gospel of Matthew, as we've been working our way through it, when we get into chapters 11, 12, and 13, we are going to see this exact same kind of a rejection of the Messiah by the Jewish people. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, verse 29, we do not know where he's from. The man answered and said to them, verse 30, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you don't know where he's from. Yet he's opened my eyes." This is incredible. How could you not see this, he says. Now, this is pretty sound logic here by this man who was born blind, the person they reviled. Verse 31, "We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears them. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And watch what they say. Verse 34. "Then they answered and said to him, 'You were completely born in sins.'" Remember that theology that the disciples started with in the beginning of John chapter 9 that says, which man sinned? Which one sinned, this man or his parents? That's what they believed. He could not possibly know the truth. He could not possibly be a teacher of the truth because he had this disability. Therefore, God has already judged them. You are born in sins. You can't teach us. You don't know anything. You were completely born in sin. And then we find this statement. They cast him out. Cast him out of what? It's the synagogue. You are cut off. You are disowned. You are no part of the people of Moses anymore. That's what they're saying to him. Now we turn back to the Lord. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to them, Do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And remember that he had still never, up until this moment, laid his eyes on Jesus. He had not seen him. He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Of course, now he's looked upon him. And Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And I'm sure at this point, he had already been suspecting it. He had heard that voice of that man who made his eyes open. And now he sees him, and he confesses a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I believe. It's a glorious conversion account in the Gospels. And he worshiped him. By the way, this is the essence of what it means to be a disciple and follower of Christ. We trust, we believe in Jesus, and we worship him. That's what it means to be, in essence, what we would call a Christian. We trust in Jesus. Jesus said, For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who do see, may be blind. Now apparently when Jesus was saying these things, there were others around. They witnessed this. And I can imagine that he's been cast out of the synagogue, and it's like, where is he going to go, by the way? What has he been doing his whole life? He's been begging. He has no home. He's got no place to go. His parents won't even take him in. I mean, they wouldn't even fend for him in the synagogue. What are they going to do with him now? He's got nowhere to go. So this is probably in the street outside the synagogue, maybe a block away. And there's Jesus. He finds him. And he ministers to him. But there's other people in this public space that see this. In verse 40, some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, Are we blind also? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, We see, therefore your sin remains. And here we have a chapter break where no chapter break should ever have been placed before. Because Jesus is continuing in the exact same thing. It's the same. There's no break here. Verse 1 of chapter 10, Most assuredly, of course, remember the chapter breaks. They're put in there by us to help us find stuff in the Bible. That's not original. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by way of the door climbs up some other way, but the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And we get now into Jesus' explanation here in John chapter 10. And we're going to find out how Jesus begins to see and understand what has just occurred. Okay? Now, I just read verses 1 and 2, and here we discover that the good shepherd, I'm calling him good because as you read on through John chapter 10, that's the picture that you get of Jesus. The good shepherd enters through the door. Enters through the door. So he says, I say to you, and remember, he's talking here to the Pharisees at this point. He's not talking to the man born blind. Okay, he's talking to them. I say to you, Pharisees, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So the shepherd goes through the door. And then we read this in verses 3 through 5. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings them out, his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet They will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee for him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. Jesus used this illustration, but they didn't understand the things which he spoke to them. Now, let's just think about what Jesus is teaching here. So first of all, the good shepherd comes through the door. Second, the good shepherd calls out his own sheep. The good shepherd calls out his own sheep. And Jesus is using an image of a sheepfold that is probably foreign to most of our minds, unless you've been taught on this before. The type of sheepfold that Jesus has in mind is one that would be on the edge of town or in town. Sometimes you'll see, we're going to see a different kind of sheepfold in just a moment that's in the hill country or out far away. But this is a very specific type of sheepfold that was common in Jesus' day, usually at the edge of town or in town. It would be a large fold that would have several flocks of sheep in it. Okay? It'd be a large fold that would have several flocks of sheep in it. We're told here, as the good shepherd calls out his own sheep, the shepherd could come and call out his sheep, who would then follow him. Notice what Jesus says, verse 3, as the door, he comes through the doorway. To him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep out by name and leads them out. So the shepherd would come in and call out his sheep, who would then follow him. And then the text says that he would then walk in front of his sheep, that is, the shepherd would walk in front of his sheep, with the sheep following him. Now, you say, what kind of sheepfold is this? This was done in communities where the shepherd would bring their sheep out from pasture and they need to come into town. Shepherd comes into town, they need a place to put sheep. You can't just keep walking them through the center of town. You need to go into stores and do business, buy and sell, trade, right? And so they need a place to go put the sheep, and these places would have sheepfolds on the edge of town, designed so that you could put your sheep in there while you go transact your business. You've got someone who keeps an eye on the sheep, could be a kind of a collection of shepherds that they appoint someone, or in larger cities, maybe they even hired somebody to do that to encourage business transactions there. So you'd have multiple flocks of sheep that are all mingling about in this fold, right? Shepherd goes and does his business, comes back, and he calls out with his voice to the sheep. And only his sheep who know his voice come out. All the rest stay. Now, if you've heard me teach on the matter of sheep in the Bible, in a Western mindset, we typically think about driving sheep. You know, you'll see even today people use four-wheelers or historically dogs to push sheep someplace. That's not the case in the Eastern mindset with sheep. They led the sheep. The shepherd would call, and the sheep would follow wherever the shepherd would lead them. That's the picture here. So Jesus goes into the fold. He goes into the sheepfold. He calls out his sheep, and those that are his follow him. The rest stay behind. Now, just very quickly, and I just want to highlight that, because some people get confused, because down in verse number 7, Jesus then switches the metaphor. Okay, they don't understand what he's saying. He switches the metaphor in verse 7. Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep, and all whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And here's that phrase that I'm using. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Here Jesus talks about a very different sheepfold. This is the one that you would find up in the hills or out in the country. There would be sheepfolds that were constructed so that as you would go and feed your sheep, you would then bring them back into the fold for the night. And the shepherd would literally be the doorway. There, he would lay himself in front of the door. He would become the door, and he'd be the protector of the sheep. You don't get to the sheep unless you come through me. So he uses two different images for sheepfold here. One of that kind where there's lots of flocks and he calls them out. Another one up in the country, the hills, where he would literally be the door. And so as you read through this text on your own time, just note those distinctions. Clearly, though, Jesus is implying that there were thieves and robbers who would come and hurt his sheep. Now, let's just ask ourselves an easy literary question here, because this account is set up beautifully for us. Who in this text are the thieves and the robbers? The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders who have come to revile the sheep for which Jesus is going to lay down his life for. They're going to steal them, yeah. They don't like them. There's a beautiful, amazing picture here. Now we get to interpretation. We got to go quickly. First question, what's the fold? Now remember the contrast in John chapter 9. You have being a follower of Jesus, and you have people who follow Moses. When Jesus is speaking here, he has not yet laid down his life for the sheep. He's going to very shortly. But when he's speaking here, he's dealing in a time in which national Israel is still fully functioning and in place. Okay? So here's the answer. The fold must be national Israel. You've got the people of Israel. You've got the Jewish leaders. And inside that fold, there are all sorts of sheep. They all fall under the law of Moses. By the way, so did Jesus. He did not violate the Sabbath law by spitting in the ground and making clay. That wasn't work. Those were man's laws. Those weren't Moses' laws. Those were man's laws, not God's laws. Okay? National Israel. Now, we're thinking primarily here of just these first verses, verses 1 through 6 in chapter 10. Second question, what's the difference between how the sheep fold and the flock that the shepherd leads are held together? That's a bad way of stating that. Here's what I'm trying to say. What's the difference between the sheepfold where Jesus comes and calls out? How is that held together? And how is the flock that Jesus calls out of that fold held together? Okay. And here's our answer. First of all, the sheepfold is held together by external restrictions and markers. There's walls. In the context, it's the Mosaic Law. That's how that is held together. You got to do X, Y, Z. Got to keep these laws. The flock, however, is very different. The flock is held together by trust in the shepherd. In fact, if you read on in John 10, that becomes even more abundantly clear. And you even see a picture of that when Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He says, "Who is he, Lord, that I can?" And he said, I'm the guy talking to you. I'm the guy right here." And he says, "Lord, I believe." He was a sheep of Jesus because he trusted in Jesus, held together by trust. Now, as we think about this interpretation, you think about national Israel. National Israel was held together by external restrictions and markers. The Mosaic Code holds it all together. And then we can ask this question. What is it that Jesus is going to create when he calls out the sheep? And we don't have time to explore all of this, but go down to verse number 11 of John 10. "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep, and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling. He doesn't care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own." In other words, I know my sheep, and the sheep know me. As the Father knows me, even I know the Father, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then we have this interesting statement in verse number 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and fold is the correct translation there, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I almost also must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, here's just a little footnote. Jesus is talking about the creation of the church here. Got national Israel. He's going to call people out of the sheepfold there. He says, I've got other sheep. I'm going to call them, and we're going to have one fold, one flock, one shepherd. You want to see that in the epistles? Read Ephesians 2. From the two, Paul says, he will create one new humanity. That's the church. So Jesus says, I'm going to call out these sheep. So what Jesus is going to create when he calls out all of his sheep is the church, and the church is going to be the flock of the Lord Jesus. Now, very quickly, let's think about some application here, very quickly. And we'll explore these themes more in weeks to come. First of all, the church is not held together by external regulations or markers. And sometimes we might think that. I mean, we do have things that Christ commands us to do, but fundamentally, we are not held together by an external code. There's not a list of laws in the Bible that makes us the church. There are expectations of Christ, but it's not the laws, it's not the expectations that make us one of his sheep and in his flock. Second, those who belong to the church are people who are called by the shepherd. Shepherd calls his sheep. Number three, those who belong to the church are people who trust the shepherd. They trust him. They trust him so much they follow him. That's the marker of a true sheep. They believe that this Jesus is Lord, and they follow him with their life. Now, here's where we think about unity. The unity of the flock is maintained by trust. The unity of the flock is maintained by trust. And not trust in the people who are sitting next to you. It's trust in the shepherd. And not his under-shepherd, but in the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how a church is united. They trust the chief shepherd. Finally, the unity of the flock, therefore, is internal and not external. It's because of the things that we believe that holds us together. Now, next week we're going to ask the question, and I shouldn't say not next week, probably we'll look at one more image, but in the weeks to come we're going to ask the question, how is it that these internal realities define who we are in the flock or in the body of Christ? And we're going to see that it's the gospel that we believe in about Jesus that brings us into the church and unites us to him. And we have fellowship in that. All right, I've got to stop because I got to go meet with some people who are going to get baptized and show forth their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ here, right? So we're going to look forward to that. Let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, I thank you for a glorious day in your word. I thank you for this beautiful text. There's so much here, so much more that we could dwell on and enjoy. I thank you that your son is the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd of my own soul and of so many in this room. He has called us out by name. By my name, called me to himself, and me and so many people here in this room, they followed. And you have created a flock of people who love your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and follow him, and will do so for all of eternity. I thank you for that great privilege. Bless us as we follow together the shepherd whom we love, who gave his life for each one of us. Bless now as we get ready for the morning worship service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.